Well, Christmas means a lot of things to people. If you ask people in the culture why it's important to them, it's often time together with family, time to celebrate, time to exchange gifts, and time to have a little party and to enjoy some time of fun, time to get off from work, time to get out of school. But the odd thing, if you understand what happens for a lot of people at Christmas, not everyone, but a lot of people at Christmas, that Christmas also involves some depression in the hearts of a lot of folks. That there's sadness that enters in that perhaps no other time of the year triggers it, but Christmas seems to do that. J.M. Steuben, the director of California Department of Mental Hygiene, writes, "Christmas season is marked by a greater emotional stress and more acts of violence than any other time of year." Kind of incongruous. Why in the world that takes place at this time of year? Well, for many, Christmas is an excuse to get drunk, to have and to get what you want, to get out of school, to spend money, to overeat, to focus on oneself, and to become depressed. The Bible has an answer for why that's the case. If you have your Bible, open it to James chapter 4. James, the epistle in the towards the very end of the New Testament, just after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 4 states this from verses 1 and following. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Then skipping on down to verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." What often happens at Christmas time is that people get consumed with their desires, their wants, and their expectations. And when those expectations fall short, which in this world they always will fall short, then I believe that's when depression sets in. That sickness of the heart and soul and mind that is rooted, as James says here, really in pride and desires, our own desires for what it is we want. When we go back to what the first Christmas was all about and what the Scripture tells us that our focus should be at this time of year, we'll discover the antidote to that depression as well as to all that goes with it, the pride and so on. This morning we're going to study the third song in the Gospel of Luke, the third song of the first Advent. If you turn to Luke chapter 2, this is the only song that was not sung by a human being inspired by God. We saw the song of Mary, the Magnificat, and God inspired her to write those words. Last week we saw the Benedictus, the song of Zacharias, as he was first able to speak. This morning we're going to see the songs of the angels as they appeared to the shepherds, and they sang the praises of our great God in Luke chapter 2. We need to understand the context in which all of this took place. The message as it came to the shepherds there that a Savior was born, the message came at a very troubling time in the world at that particular juncture, a tumultuous time in many ways like our day today. Look at this, was what was happening in their day. The people of that time were being heavily taxed. In fact, they faced every prospect of a sharp increase in taxation to cover the increased military expenses. It was the reason Joseph and Mary had to travel down to Bethlehem from their town of Nazareth to sign up under the census for more taxation. There was a very significant threat of world domination by cruel, ungodly, power-intoxicated band of men that was just on the threshold of taking place. Moral deterioration had taken place already in the upper reaches of that society, the wealthy, and that moral deterioration was now moving rapidly into the broad populace of that whole civilization. There was intense nationalistic feeling clashing openly with sinister forms of imperialism that were on the rise. Conformity was the spirit of the day, kind of like today's political correctness. Conform, do what everybody else thinks you ought to do. Government handouts were being used with increasing lavishness to keep the population in check, to keep the population from rising up and throwing off their oppressors. interest rates were spiraling upward in the midst of a very inflated economy. External religious observances were considered by the politicians a great asset, and so they looked religious outwardly. There was an abnormal emphasis being placed in that day on sports and athletic competition, and racial tensions were at a breaking point. In such a time and at such a juncture in history, amid such a people, a child was born to a migrant couple, a couple who had just signed up for a fresh round of taxation and who were very soon to become political exiles whose own government sought to murder them and to murder their newborn baby. That was the scene of the first Advent. Let's look at Luke chapter 2 and pick up the story at verse 8. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." The angel announced this birth to the shepherds out in the fields around the town of Bethlehem. And the child, we are told by the Gospel John, this child born was the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And in a sense, therefore, it was very appropriate that the birth of this Lamb of God would be announced to shepherds who cared for lambs and tended their sheep. These shepherds in particular were tending sheep that were destined for sacrifice in the temple of Jerusalem. Historians have figured that out. And so these very sheep that they were tending and raising up were one day going to be going to the temple in Jerusalem and being sacrificed there to atone for the sins of the worshipers who came to Jerusalem. Now we have a pretty idealized view of shepherds from all that's taken place and all the that has surrounded our understanding of Christmas, but if you lived in that day, you would not have an idealized view of shepherds at all. In fact, shepherds were rather disreputable lot during that period of history. In generally, shepherds were viewed as irreligious people. Because of their occupation, they weren't able to do the normal routine of religious services in the temples in Jerusalem. And so they were considered irreligious Jews. And everyone looked at the shepherds with a sense of mistrust, because they were not established townspeople. They were nomads that traveled from place to place, living out in the open air. Shepherds were also known to be thieves. Instead of cattle rustling, they were into sheep rustling, and that was commonly known of shepherds. And along with being thieves, they were also known to be liars, and thievery and lying go pretty well hand in hand. They were also very adept at exaggeration, you know, kind of the fish story thing, telling how big this or that or whatever. And their reputation as liars was so widespread and so well-founded in their culture that shepherds were considered so untrustworthy that they could not be allowed to give testimony in a court of law. Their word was never trusted by anyone. Now keep that in mind, because these are the first people God announced the birth of His Son to. Keep that in mind, and let's look at what happened after the birth announcement was complete to the shepherds. Look at verse 13. "And suddenly there was with the angel," so one angel appeared to them, made the birth announcement, "and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So here we see, after the birth announcement was complete, the soul angel was joined by an army of angels. The word host here is translated a word that often indicates an army, a multitude. And so the angels appeared as an army, and they began to sing the praises of God. And notice the song that they sing, the song of praise to God. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. Now, when you think of praising God and worshiping God, when we give glory to God, are we adding anything to Him? No. God is complete. In fact, He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need anything that we could offer to Him or give to Him at all. The glory of God is in His character and His very nature. He is awesome and glorious and worthy of praise, even if we don't give Him any praise whatsoever. Rather, when we praise Him, we actually become in touch, in tune, in a sense, with the reality of who we are and what we were made to do. Do you know that we were designed and we were created to worship and praise God? That's our purpose, in a sense. Our reason for existing. It's not only our reason for existing, it's the purpose of the angels. The angels praise God and worship God because that's what they're created to do. And we are created to do the same. You know, I think there's a root in our culture, the what's in it for me attitude, that especially perhaps becomes predominant at Christmas time as people think about what they're going to get, how they're going to benefit, all that. That is the opposite of praise. Praise focuses on God and what we ought to be giving to Him and how we ought to be worshiping Him and serving Him. The opposite of the attitude of what's in it for me. And if we have the sense that the shepherds picked up as they saw the angels worshiping and praising God, we're going to see that the shepherds began to worship God and glorify and praise God. I think, my friends, that's the antidote to the depression that often accompanies Christmas at this time of year. When people have expectations, when they have hopes, and they have all these things that they want. If we forget all about those things and we focus on what does God want, and how can I give Him what He wants and what He deserves? You see, that's what we're made for. And when we function as we were designed, it is then that we find fulfillment, not in seeking those things that we want for ourselves. Well, notice the second part of their song. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. We know our Lord Jesus taught a great deal about peace in His ministry. And He said to His disciples, I'm going to give you peace, not as the world gives peace. We might think of that as just the cessation of hostilities, people getting along outwardly. But He said, I'm going to give you a profound peace, a peace that passes understanding, that begins with your relationship with God. You see, no one in this world can experience true peace until they have peace with God. Because we are born in sin, and we live as rebels against God, and it's until we repent of that, until we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that enmity, that war that we are fighting with God comes to an end. And we are at peace with God. And it is only when we are at peace with God that we can begin to be truly at peace with our neighbors, with our friends, with our family, and all of those around us in our life. The peace that passes understanding that is promised here, this peace on earth, comes only as a person begins a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Some translations say, peace on earth to men on whom His favor rests. That is, God's favor rests. And there's truth in that, because if you think of it, the people who experience the peace we're talking about are people who have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ that's based upon Christ's death on the cross. A person might have an external, contentment or so on in their life, but they will never have the peace that passes understanding described here until they have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We who are objects of divine mercy, that God has shown us His grace and mercy through Christ's death on the cross, we can experience this peace. And it is we with whom God is well pleased. If you look at the whole of humanity and you separate out those who are Christians, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, you know what is characteristic of the rest of humanity? God is not well pleased with them. If you fast forward to the end of time and you go to the judgment seat of Christ, when all human beings are going to appear before Him to give an account for their lives, There's a well done, good and faithful servant reserved to those who are in Christ who have served him well. But the rest of humanity, those who are outside of Christ, God is not well pleased with them. And from that judgment seat of Christ, they will proceed to eternal hell, the punishment they rightly deserve for their sins. Well done, good and faithful servant, to those who follow Christ, eternal punishment for those who do not follow Christ. You see, this baby born in that manger, a lot of people like to keep the concept of him as the babe in the manger because that's a nice, warm, fuzzy picture, you know. And after all, a baby in the manger doesn't threaten your life that much. It doesn't cause you to have much discomfort. But if you were to remember that this is just the first Advent we're celebrating, Christ's first coming to this earth, and that his second Advent is entirely different because when he comes as a second time, he doesn't come as some babe in the manger, helpless and dependent and warm and cuddly. No, he comes as a ruler, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's riding on a white horse with a sword with which he's going to smite all the nations of this world and with which he's going to gather all the people in the world for judgment. That's how he's coming the second time. And we need to be prepared for that judgment. Well, peace with God is what Jesus promised to those who come to him in faith and experience that living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a Christian, you know that the peace that Jesus Christ gives you does not exempt you from trouble. That is, if you think the Christian life is not going to be any difficulties or problems or strenuous circumstances, you don't have to live the Christian life very long to discover that's not the case. Christian life is fraught with difficulties. It's not an easy road at all. Years ago, there was two painters that were given an assignment. They had a competition, and the competition was to paint a picture that portrayed peace. That when someone looked at that, they said, yeah, that's peace. One painter did a very bucolic pastoral scene of a countryside and a farm and, you know, just a very serene setting. The other artist drew a raging waterfall And a mountain in the background with a storm just crashing in on the mountain. And anything that you would think of that was peaceful. And yet in the midst of that raging waterfall, there was one rock. And out of that rock was a small tree. And in the branches of that tree was a nest. And there a mother bird was tending to her baby chicks in that nest. And the chicks were experiencing peace. Not the lack of trouble, not the lack of surrounding conflict and problem, but they, in the midst of all of that, were at peace. Why? Because their mother was caring for them. And you see, for the Christian, that's what we experience and what Mary and Joseph experienced in the midst of a tumultuous time. I mean, you couldn't have picked a worse set of circumstances in which to give birth. Traveling all the way from Nazareth, 60 miles down to Bethlehem on horseback or donkey or whatever, and then no room in the inn and being out in all the circumstances. And then the king, King Herod, coming after, attempting to kill them. I mean, just everything that could go wrong with that birth and what followed that birth did go wrong. They fled for their lives into the country of Egypt to escape the wrath of this murderous King Herod. And yet Mary and Joseph had peace. Why? They knew that God cared for them. They knew that God was in control of the circumstances surrounding everything that was taking place in their life. They had peace. And so it is for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that in spite of circumstances that might give us a great deal of trouble, we can be at peace in the midst of that because we know the Prince of Peace. And as we sing praises, just as the angels did, and just as we're going to see here, the shepherds learned to do, to praise God. If we are intent on praising and worshiping God, that is what can give us peace in the midst of those terrible circumstances. My paternal grandmother, on my dad's side, she experienced the power of singing God's praises at one point in her life in a very miraculous way. Early in her 60s, she had an aneurysm in her brain. And that's a blockage of blood. And it shut down everything. She was comatose. And the doctors in the hospital basically gave up on her. Said, you know, her life is over. She's not going to come out of this coma. That aneurysm is so severe that people don't recover from it. And so they put her into a nursing home, basically to wait out her time. No one expected that she would live very long. or that she would ever come out of that coma. And she didn't recognize people, her own family. She didn't recognize anybody. She couldn't talk, obviously couldn't take care of herself. She was fed and changed, all the things that normally an adult can do. She couldn't do any of that. She was incapable of doing any of that. And at Christmas time, my aunt, Aunt Evie, was visiting her there in the hospital. No response from her, no sense that she even knew that she was in the room. And on that particular evening, six Christians were coming down the halls of this nursing home, singing Christmas carols, just as we did last night. And when they came to my grandma's room, Grandma V, they stood at the doorway and they began singing. But when they started to sing, "Oh, come, all ye faithful," Grandma V began singing along with them, every single word, not missing a beat, right on tune. And an amazing thing, everyone was amazed. And one of the Christians came in and stood beside her bed as they sang a number of Christmas carols that day. And no one could believe what was happening. But through the singing of God's praises, she began to heal mentally. And she began to recover. As a matter of fact, the nurses, because they knew this was working, every day for the next month, they came in and they sang Christmas carols to my Grandma V. And within a month and a half time, she had fully recovered mentally. It took longer for her to physically recover. And it was in June of that year they released her from the hospital, fully healed physically and mentally. And they say that people who have this form of aneurysm, it's very likely that if they do recover at all, that they won't have a major disability, perhaps parts of their anatomy that don't work like they should. But she recovered entirely. As a matter of fact, she recovered so well that she went to work. She began caring for a woman who was 10 years her senior as a nurse to that woman. And the Lord granted her another 14 years of life, and she went home to be with the Lord at age 80. But it illustrates to me the power of praise to bring healing into the life of a believer as she was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to recover someone from what otherwise would seem to be an impossible situation. That's the power of praise. Look at the message that was given to the shepherds, who they in turn gave to others. Verse 11 speaks of that. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The message is that we all need a Savior. We have sinned and broken God's law. We are alienated from the God who has created us. And unless the penalty for our sins is paid for, and paid for in full, we will have to pay that penalty for all eternity. And that's what the message is, that Jesus Christ was born a Savior to pay for our eternal penalty. And I'm so thankful that I was raised in a family that understood that principle, had received Jesus Christ, and my parents taught that to me. They had come to faith in Christ at a later point in their life, a couple of weeks after they got married in 1950. They both placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and began to walk as disciples of Christ. And so they raised us in the Christian faith. We are saved from the penalty of sin when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And over the course of our life, as we grow spiritually and move towards Christ-likeness, we're saved from the power of sin. That is, none of us have to, once we place our faith in Christ, none of us have to give in to sin any longer. We're saved from its power. But ultimately, it's not until we enter eternity, whether by death or by Christ's return, it's not until we enter eternity that we will be saved from the presence of sin. Sin is still all around us. Sin still infects our world and influences our life. One day when we enter eternity, we'll be free from the very presence of sin. And that's the message that God had entrusted to these shepherds. Remember what I said earlier about shepherds? These were a disreputable lot. You know, the kind of people you wouldn't trust with anything, let alone with the most important message of all, a Savior has been born. You know, God didn't seem very much concerned about that. He entrusted this message, the precious message of the gospel. The very first people on earth, other than Mary and Joseph, that knew this were the shepherds. And they were entrusted with a message that generally you would say was the most important message that you wouldn't entrust to people like these shepherds. It gives comfort to me that the message doesn't depend upon the messenger. Praise God for that. God seems a little concerned with that. the praise that they were told by the angels. Notice that they pick it up. See what they do in verse 15. They say, oh, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. It's kind of like the shepherds are astonished that God would make this known to us, us shepherds that are, you know, so poorly viewed. And they came, verse 16, they worshiped and praised the Lord. And when they had seen, verse 17, then when they had seen him, when they had seen the Lord Jesus, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. What the angel had told them about this baby, the Lord Jesus, they told everyone they met. Anyone they encountered, they told them this good news. They became the first evangelists, in a sense, the first to proclaim the good news that the Messiah had been born in the world. They were so exuberant, nobody could stop them. They told them, and then it says verse 18, those who heard the message of the shepherds marveled at those things that were told them. Verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And so you see, the praise of these shepherds was linked directly with evangelism. They were sharing the good news of Christ, not out of a sense of burden and obligation, but out of joy. They wanted their friends and neighbors. They wanted all the people in the town of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem and the town of Bethlehem to know that the Savior had been born. They couldn't hold it back, and they wouldn't hold it back. Well, that's what evangelism is. We praise and worship God, and then we tell others who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We tell them the good news that we've experienced, just as the shepherds experienced it going into the manger of Bethlehem. They start telling that good news, and they start spreading it everywhere. It was, as I shared last week, it was 13 years ago my father died, left this world, and entered into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And during that memorial service, as we stood, and 120 people came by to talk with us as the service ended, and they came to tell us the many ways in which my father had touched their lives. Everyone pointed out his great love for our Lord Jesus Christ and his passion for the Word of God. He began a Bible study at work. He worked at Western Life for 25 years, and for all 25 years he led that Bible study, and it continued after he retired. He taught people at Trenton Bible Institute and gave them a love for God's Word. He taught multitudes of Christians in adult study classes God's holy Word. And as I thought about his life this past week and remembered that memorial service, it reminded me of these shepherds. They exuberantly told other people what they had learned, what they had known, the truth about Jesus Christ. They were glad to tell it. I'm so thankful for my father's example in my own life. That's what characterized his life, a love to tell people about God's holy word. And my dad had his favorite book of the Bible, and that was the book of Psalms, which, if you know the Bible, is kind of the hymn book of the Bible, the songs of praise to God. And I remember that he used to go to work on bicycle before the days of little Walkmans and today iPods and that sort of thing. He'd strap this big old cassette recorder on his back, on a backpack, and he'd listen to the Psalms being read as he rode his bicycle to work each day, because he loved God's Word and he loved the praises of God. The weeks that led up to his death 13 years ago, Cheryl and I had several times that we were able to be up there at the hospital in Trenton, New Jersey. And she did something that I'm so grateful for, and it has changed my perspective on Christmas time. Because she said while we were there in the hospital room, let's sing Christmas carols to Dad. Dad was dying of brain cancer, and it would cause him to be able to lose concentration and doze off and trail off a sentence. And it was very difficult. He was tired, and he couldn't stay awake towards the end very well. But it was great to sing those praises to him, because he sang right along. Completely, he knew all the words, had them memorized. And I could see on his face as we sang those Christmas carols of praise to God, a tremendous peace in the face of death that was approaching him rapidly, in the face of all the pain and difficulty that accompanied the brain cancer as it took his life. But singing God's praises brought peace to him. And the PC experience gave me peace as I recognized that God is in control of this. Here's His beloved Son that He's bringing home to Him, and God has determined the day of His death as He's determined the day of my death and your death. Each one of us, God knows when we will die. And there's a tremendous peace, not in the fact that life doesn't have difficult circumstances and painful things taking place, but in the fact that we know our Savior, we know our Lord Jesus Christ is taking care of us in every step of the way, no matter how difficult we're experiencing life. He nonetheless has a plan. He nonetheless has us in His hands, leading us home. My father's passing was a very moving time for me. But it reminded me of how important what we're studying here is. That the purpose for which we were created and brought into existence was to worship and praise God. As we learned last week, that serving God and worshiping God are one and the same. That when we worship God, we're serving Him. When we serve God, we're worshiping Him. That's what we're made for. And that when we fulfill what we're made for and we walk in faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have the peace that was promised there at that very first Advent. So the question, first of all, is, have you experienced that personally? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the one who has paid the penalty for your sins when He died on the cross? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? And then, like the shepherds, having trusted Him, are you glorifying Him? Are you praising Him? Are you telling others the good news about Jesus Christ, the Savior who was born? And I praise God that that great news includes the fact that 13 years ago, I didn't have to say goodbye to my father. I said, I'll see you in a while, because I know that by God's grace, in time, there will be a reunion where I will join Him either in Christ's return or in my own death and be in His presence again as worshipers and praisers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You and praise You for the tremendous promise of Your Word, that Jesus came as the Prince of Peace to bring peace to us and ultimately to the whole world when He establishes His kingdom of peace and righteousness. Lord, I pray that You would use us as Your instruments of peace in this world today, that we would tell this good news just as the shepherds did, in Christ's name.